Let's go to a Colossians 2. We're going to head for Colossians 2, if you will. Let me cite some information here. I'll start with the Open Bible Commentary as well as the World History Encyclopedia to give us some context of what we're about to read in the book of Colossians. Whether you know it or not, you'll know in a second, the book of Colossians was principally written to a Gentile church. Those who happen to be in Colossae were primarily Gentiles by background. We know the letter was written by Paul. I think we're all on the same page there. What sometimes it's helpful to go and revisit is what was the letter emphasizing? And a number of commentaries stress that the letter was really written to highlight the role and importance of Christ's death and resurrected life in the plan of God. And so that's what we get by background. The letter itself is broken in your Bible into four chapters. There's an interesting break. There's a kind of a clean break here. The first two chapters principally deal with establishing true doctrine versus false doctrine. And we'll get to why here momentarily. The back end, the last two chapters in that letter that Paul was inspired to write, deal with the practical application of true doctrine. So by background, we have some sense of what's there. You know, when we talk about, one of the things that had happened was Paul was dealing with news about the church in Colossae having all kinds of problems. There were all these stray ideas that were floating back and forth. Paul is not able to go and visit them, but he is inspired to write this letter. Well, we might ask ourselves, well, what in the world was going on in Colossae? Well, there were a number of false teachings that were taking place, and many of those teachings, as they were shared, were considered secret ideas. Now, it's helpful at least to understand that these secret ideas didn't have one origin. They weren't from God's word. They actually were a combination, a mix of four different origins. In fact, the Open Bible Commentary says the following. It says that what Colossae was dealing with had in part roots in biblical truth, but it also had roots in Greek speculation, Jewish legalism, and Oriental mysticism. Now we might ask ourselves, well, what is Oriental mysticism about? Well, that happens to be a quest for spiritual truth rooted in Asian cultures, and primarily they would be, as one commentary noted, primarily the Chinese culture. So what you are getting here is a church where people had been called by God, they'd gone through the process of understanding God's truth, and then over time, the church began to have these ideas pop up. Now, the ideas, interestingly enough, were shared in a way that was secretive. They weren't necessarily spoken, say, from the lectern, but they were oftentimes shared at private meals or conversations in the back of halls. And in doing so, what was kind of being offered was, here's the real truth. This is what you don't really know and that you should know. And what we know about those ideas is at one point they all come together in terms of a system that we term Gnosticism. Now, this term Gnosticism, we probably have some idea about here. The notion of Gnosticism, the root word, if we're dealing with etymologies of words again, backgrounds of words, the term Gnosticism is the root origin is gnosis, which really is reflective of knowledge. And so when we talk about Gnosticism, and again, as I shared over in Buford last Sabbath, we could go a whole series of sermons on Gnosticism because of all that's there and all that you would have to unpack to understand what was the belief system. Anyway, the false system of belief had in itself, again, pieces of God's word and then pieces of a lot of other stuff. So they were acknowledging of two beings. They were acknowledging of, although they didn't call him God and Christ, they were acknowledging of a more powerful being and a lesser being. They were also acknowledging of the fact that anything materialistic that was made by the lesser being was bad. You and I, in terms of being material, fleshly, were bad. And if we follow that line of logic, the reality is that anything that that we do, that we focus on, that we enjoy is wrong. This notion of asceticism really needs to be plugged in here, because the notion of asceticism at the time, we talk about being ascetic today. The key is that the belief that a person, whenever he or she experiences that which is right and good, is only of spiritual focus. In other words, in the flesh, we can't enjoy anything, and neither should we focus on physical things, say the physical keeping of God's laws, or the physical keeping of the Sabbath, or physically going, like you're here today, the physical keeping of the holy days. That was dismissed. If you could focus on those items, those topics spiritually, according to the Gnostic perspective, that was all you needed. So this became problematic. So I'll ask here if you'll bring up slides, because we're going to make our way through some slides. I don't have many of the pictures or chickens that Mr. Talbot does. You'll have to bear with me on this. But we will go through a number of topics here on this. What you wind up with, if you've had opportunity to look and make your way to Colossians 2, let's get some sense of what's here. Colossians 2, verse 8, again, Paul is writing Colossians 2, verse 8. And I'll ask you to do this. I'll ask you to put a marker in your Bible, if you happen to have those little nice little markers. I'm going to ask you to put a marker here and a marker in a few minutes. I'll have you nail one down another place. But if you would leave one here, we're going to come back and forth here during this message a couple of times. Colossians 2, verse 8. And I'm going to break into the context, even in the midst of the letter that Paul has written. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I stop and have us read that verse, because everything that happens around this, these first two chapters, are combating the false doctrine that had crept into the church. Now, here's one where I'm going to ask you to go and read on your own. I'm not going to read this entire chapter, chapter 2, but I am going to give you some sense of what he was combating here. And he'll list them for you if you take the time to read. He combats principalities and powers. If you go back to original commentary, in essence, ideas that come out of false belief systems, the power of darkness, that's in part what he's saying here. He's combating false humility. He's combating the worship of angels. He's combating the forbidding to enjoy anything, verse 21, because one of the core elements, the core teachings that was being pushed through these false ideologies, these false belief systems, is that in verse 21, you could not touch or taste or hold things of enjoyment, which comes contrary to what God has established. He says separately that you should not buy into doctrines of men. I don't have to tell you, Christ nailed this one multiple times. He said, what in the world are you doing following the traditions of men? Pharisees, Sadducees, as was noted in that first message. And he also goes, this line of logic also goes as far as, not only do I need to not enjoy things physically, but at the same time, there's a piousness in me not taking care of myself, which he also addresses here in this chapter. And you can go and again read all of this. So what he was doing was he's saying, I know that all these false ideas are creeping up. Don't go there. Hold to the doctrine that you were given at your calling, at your conversion. Verse 16 is where I'm going to head here, because that's what we're going to focus on here. One of the things that some in the church were doing is they were saying, I'm still going to keep the truth. I'm still going to keep, you name it. I'm going to keep God's laws. I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I'm going to keep the holy days. And no matter the pushback, no matter how much resistance I get, I'm going to do that because I know, in terms of my calling and my baptism, that I'm responsible for doing those things. To that, he writes the following, verse 16. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. So here, what was he saying? He was saying that they were being judged. Some commentaries will say, No, that's a complete sweeping away. That's saying you don't have to do that. And if you just read context, the reality is he's not saying that. He's saying keep them and don't be thrown by those who say you don't have to do those things. Why? Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. They teach us about God's plan. They teach us about the plan of salvation. And then he adds here, but the substance is of Christ. The body is of Christ. So even as you read what's here, Paul was detailing what needed to be prioritized. Proper food laws needed to be prioritized. God's feast needed to be prioritized. The acknowledgement of when a month begins and when it ends, of which the festivals reflect this, that needed to be acknowledged. The keeping of God's Sabbath needed to be acknowledged. And so what he's making here is a point. The reality is that we should keep these days. Okay, so with that said, we've had opportunity to date to go through 11 correspondence courses, 11 lessons. And today we go through our 12th, which is what I'm going to ask that we do today. We are, again, 6 weeks from the Feast of the Passover. It's a good time for us to do review here. And so what you get in this lesson, which is what I've asked you to do, is some sense of what is covered in this lesson. Now, by background, each of these lessons offers a Q&A type format. There's actually fewer questions that are posed in lesson 12. There are about 30-some questions, 30 to 35 questions. Let's distill them down because we don't have time to answer all 30 questions here. Let's distill them down to just three questions that we answer in the length of this message. And that said, here's the questions that I then advanced that are worth our time to answer over the course of this split sermon. Question one, what teaching tool does God use to reveal his plan for humanity? What teaching tool does God use to reveal his plan for humanity? Question two, what are the steps in that plan? What are the steps in that plan? And then question three, when we know the steps of God's plan, what are we obligated to do? Even as Paul was charging those in Colossae to do certain things, what are we obligated to do once we know the steps in those plans or in that plan? So let's do this. Let's work our way through this over the course of this message. Let's start with question one, and I would pose the question here, and we'll go to a couple of verses right off the bat. What teaching tool does God use to reveal his plan for humanity? Go with me. We've left a marker in Colossians. Go with me to John 3. We'll go to two verses. I'm pulling verses that have come right from this lesson, so this shouldn't be a surprise. In this case, both of these verses right off the bat are memory verses and worth our time to have some sense of what's here, if not to recite to others. John 3, verse 17. We'll go here, and then we'll go to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 2. John 3, 17 says this, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Some will tell you, and depending on what media you read, what media you listen to, that we have no idea where we're going. And granted, if we go back to the notion of confusion, Satan has been really good at this. Most people have no idea where they're going. They have no idea why they're here. They have no idea. I would say they don't know why they're created, but there's even the question in many of minds that they don't believe they're created. And so what we find here is a statement that's made by Christ that makes unmistakably clear what God was doing and what Christ was doing right from the get-go. God didn't send his Son to the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. Let's go to Hebrews 2. We'll go to just two verses at the start here. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Again, familiar territory. Hebrews 2, and if you remember by background, well, I'm still convinced, based upon what's offered here, that Paul was writing in this case to the Hebrews. Hebrews 2 and verse 10. Again, a sense of the big picture. Why in the world are we here? Hebrews 2 and verse 10, it reads this way. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both locations in Scripture, both different authors, both inspired by God, make unmistakably clear that the purpose God made you and me is so that he could bring sons and daughters to glory. That's why he's made all humanity. He calls different people at different times. We know this from 1 Corinthians 15, you can verses 20 through 23 there. You and I are fortunate to sit here today and have this truth, to have this understanding. Sometimes we can take it lightly. Sometimes we can minimize it, but make unmistakably clear, this is God's truth, and we know that. You know, whereas many people have no idea what's going on, the blessing is that you and I do, and we have a sense of this plan of salvation. So in a certain case here, where I'm speaking to the choir, the sequence that we're about to talk through, you have a good sense of already, which then leads us to, there are the steps to give us some sense of direction we're going. In fact, there's the steps that God lays out in Scripture if we just get a quick sense of what's there. Let's go to that second question. What are then the steps in God's plan? And this is one of those where I would guess in any Sabbath school class or teen Bible study that we have, we can ask our young people this and they're going to quickly know. And by background, you probably have a sense of that answer immediately. Go with me, if you will, to John 4 before we head to our second location to anchor ourselves for this message. Go with me to John 4. One of the things that's helpful to note in this, again, this lesson, this Bible study course lesson made clear, is that God used that which was around them in the Old Testament, Middle East at the time, the obvious agricultural patterns in order to teach lessons. We tend to get disconnected today. We tend to live in larger cities. We don't necessarily pay attention to what's necessarily required in an agricultural society in order to produce things. But that said, if we go to John 4, we get some sense of background about Christ's emphasis on patterns, agricultural patterns, and their importance. John 4, I'll read in verses 6 and 7 to get a sense of what's being talked about here further along. He writes, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman of Samaria came up to draw water, and Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" So I can let you finish the thought here. He winds up having an interaction. She doesn't necessarily understand why he's talking to her. He says at a given point, "Give me water, and that'll satiate, you know, water will satiate us. But take from me waters of life, God's Spirit, and you will be, well, eternal. You'll live an eternal life." And that's what we see here. His disciples come upon the scene and start to try and make sense of all of this. And if we drop down to verse 27, it says this. They've witnessed this. I have a header right above that. You may have the same. "And at this point, his disciples came and said, 'They marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her?'" Now, he wasn't supposed to talk with her, and that's a whole separate sermon in itself. But if we drop down to verse 34, there becomes an important part of this teaching that Christ shares. "Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.' Do you not say," and then he draws attention to something. "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" He's saying, look around. There are these patterns that we can give attention that God created. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may receive together." And we can drop, I'll stop there. I'll let you kind of finish the thought there in terms of laborers, even through verse 38. But the idea here is that Christ was saying, hey, God set up a system, and the system itself in terms of sowing and reaping is reflective of God's plan of salvation. If you've read as far as 38, you now know this. So with that said, let's then answer our questions about the steps to God's plan. While you're heading back to Leviticus 23, because that's where ultimately I'm going, you probably have a good, you may remember there, we oftentimes read Deuteronomy 16:16, whenever we take up an offering during the feast, during those feast days, during the holy days. And in doing so, that section of Scripture is a reminder of showing up with an offering. You remember the language that's offered there? It says, your male shall appear before the Lord at these different seasons. I'll share, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Don't appear before the Lord empty-handed. So what God then lays out is the realization is that the harvests, those harvests are teaching times. Separate times of which, beautifully, God links the feast days. Okay, I've almost already answered our question then. If we know that the feasts are what's important, I might ask you what feasts are important. And that's why if you're already at Leviticus 23, then you're at a safe place. Here's where I would ask you to drop the other marker. Because it's here, and we cover this so many times, and I'm asking you, believe it or not to tune out, even as we cover it one more time, that we go through them briefly as a synopsis, as a reminder of that plan of salvation. What God has done is, even as I backed up, and there was a logic in me showing you this, there are series of steps to which God requires us to review, to take each year in order to reinforce that plan of salvation. And this lesson beautifully lays them out. So let's do this. Let's work our way through these steps. Now, again, in thinking through the time length of a split sermon, it becomes really challenging to deal with all of the verses that we can deal with in a short period of time. So I'm going to ask us not to do that. Even last week when we were dealing with sermon seminar, one of the things that the questions, the true and false questions that I ask is, does a pastor have the responsibility, or does a speaker, excuse me, have the responsibility of giving you every scripture on every topic every time he speaks in order for you to know that he knows all the scriptures on it? And the answer is, you're already there. No. Okay, so what becomes manageable for us to review in the short period of time that we have for this message? I would contend this, and this is why I put a marker here. In fact, I kind of worked my way through this. If we go to Leviticus 23, we can read a verse or two, and then we can tag it or link it to one additional scripture elsewhere that helps reinforce, helps clarify, helps bolster what God has given us in terms of these steps of salvation. Okay, so if we're talking about feasts, no surprise, we're not talking about Easter. We're not talking about Halloween. We're not talking about St. Paddy's Day. I walked by that St. Paddy's Day shirt in Walmart the other day, and I thought to myself, I like that green shirt. I'm not about to buy that thing. There's no way I'm wearing that thing around. But that said, those don't teach us anything. I already know you know that. But God does teach us through his feast days the lessons, the steps to salvation. So if you're with me in Leviticus 23, leaving a marker here, let's move our way forward. Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. They are separate. And then you already know, this does not list, they are the feasts of the Jews. Doesn't say that. They are my feasts. They're not anyone else's feasts. These are God's feasts, and his people will keep his feasts. So if we're dropping down and making some sense of these feasts, let's tackle one after another quickly, sequentially, and we'll find ourselves in a couple of additional spots in order to reinforce what's here. The beauty is God limits, he puts them in one place for us to go through from front to back. Leviticus 23, verse 4. So we're going to start reading here. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. That first feast, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. I might rhetorically then ask you, where else would you go in the scriptures to have some sense of what this feast entails? Well, you could go to Exodus 12, because there's a longer explanation that's there about what's required of the feast. Even as we prepare ourselves for the Passover, we oftentimes go to the New Testament and we read those accounts there. And that's where I'm going to ask you to go in this case. Still with a marker in Leviticus 23, go with me to Luke 22. We'll take Luke's count in this case. Let's go to Luke 22. And again, we're reminding ourselves is that, yes, God gave ancient Israel his feasts. He also didn't scrub them. Didn't erase them, didn't eliminate them, as the new covenant was given. In fact, when Christ came, he said, I didn't come to do away with the law, I came to expand it, which is the sense we get about that new covenant, whether you read Hebrews or other places. Christ came and expanded what was previously given to ancient Israel. So if you're with me in Luke 22, we'll read this account, and again, we'll review this again prior to the Passover and at the Passover. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that being a time period, season, drew near, which is called the Passover. And we get some sense of what was involved here, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him. Key note here, for they feared the people. So there was this back and forth. Drop with me to verse 7. Then came the days of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. Now, again, we're reminded here, in the Old Testament established, Christ comes and says, we're going to keep this thing. And we're going to keep it in a new covenant sense. Flip with me to verse 14, which for me is on the next page. Verse 14, and when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. And he said, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he says, I will no longer eat it to you with you until it's fulfilled. What he was giving them was instructions in all how to follow this Passover. Follow a new covenant Passover, which is exactly what we do. And we can go to other places in Scripture. Only for sake of time, I'm going to let you go back and reread the lesson if you want further review in terms of what the Passover is and what we're required to do in preparation for it. What do we take from it as a lesson if we're back in Leviticus 23? And or thinking about its discussion, how it's laid out in the New Testament. Well, the Passover teaches us that Christ's death removed our sins. That without that death, that we would not have a chance for eternal life. We take the Passover, you know this, annually as a reminder of that sacrifice. So we prepare ourselves just as laid out in the New, in the Old and the New Testament as a reminder for what's going to take place. And Christ is that sacrificial lamb, that cute little lamb. I don't have the lamb running around like Mr. Talbot does, but you get a sense of what's there. So that lamb and the Passover, Christ as that lamb, is the very first thing we take in terms of the steps to that plan of salvation. Let's go to a second step, Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've already touched upon this. And if you're dropping down to verse 6, Leviticus 23, verse 6, it reads this way, and on the 15th day of the same month in the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord, 7 days you may eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So again, we see here this idea of unleavened bread. I found myself a bit amused, if not enjoying, Mr. Beam's message a few weeks ago where he was talking about a love of the truth. And as funny as it sounds, even as he was talking about tuna on matzo, which I know many of us can identify with, as a young person going, I'll never forget unfolding the aluminum foil of a matzo sandwich, which by that time was fairly limp. That matzo had already had enough juice on it. But pulling that thing out and eating it, and then letting my homies, forgive me, my friends, look like, what in the world is this dude eating? What does he have going there? The reality was, we were doing exactly what God told us to do. Those days of unleavened bread, that feast of unleavened bread, makes clear that it's a reminder that we are to be unleavened, that even as Israel was removed from Egypt, so too were they removed from the slavery, the bondage, the sin, that's a type there, the sin that they were involved in. So does this show up in the New Testament? Well, I think you were already ahead of me. 1 Corinthians 5, you know by background there. Verse 8, I'll read this to you. We won't turn on this one, only for sake of conciseness. Here's where Paul tells those in Corinth, therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven. Is he dismissing the fact that they don't have to keep it? No. Saying, we still got to keep this. In fact, we're going to keep it in an amplified way. Continuing in that verse, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So again, a second step in that plan of salvation. Unleavened bread teaches us that even as ancient Israel was freed from Egyptian slavery, so too does God free us, you and me, from sin by the sacrifice of Christ. And even through that sacrifice, we're reminded the sacrifice was necessary. We can see that in Hebrews. We're reminded that even as that sacrifice was necessary, so too does God expect something from you and me to put that sin leavening out for that period of time as a reminder of that. And we learn from that. That physical action teaches us a spiritual lesson, which takes us to the next feast. If you're with me, we're going to drop down to verse 15, and there's my next image. Leviticus 23, verse 15, and again, we're moving in much more summary form in this message as to what God provided as stepping stones, steps in order that he might give salvation. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. We know the Levitical priesthood was responsible for waving that wave sheaf offering. Verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the seventh day, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you can continue reading there again by background. A couple of places, at least in Scripture, jump out even as this lesson notes. Numbers 27:17 offers a reminder that God provided or established a covenant with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai. Jewish tradition and many commentaries will tell you that that coincides with when the Feast of Pentecost happened. If we go to the New Testament, Acts 2, I'm not going to go there. Acts 2, remember what takes place in Acts 2? Peter gives a powerful sermon on the first day of Pentecost. The first several verses in that chapter are about what? About God giving his spirit to his people. He's giving the essence of himself to his people. And Christ had told his disciples that God will not give it unless I'm sacrificed and go to him. And then when I'm removed, you'll get the spirit. You'll give the helper. And so we can see that take place in Acts 2. Pentecost also reminds us that Christ desires fellow laborers. And we can see that. I'll just make reference to Luke 10, verse 2 there. The harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Again, the teaching, the storyline there is that God needs laborers. And so Pentecost was the establishment of God's church, God's true church, not a fake church, not a church that had heresies in it, a true church, a church that abided by true doctrine. So what do we learn from, even as we keep the Feast of Pentecost, what do we learn from Pentecost? Well, Pentecost reminds us or teaches us that God gives us his spirit, the vital essence of who he is, in order to establish his church. You're sitting in that church, as well as to be transformed, to be changed over time, so that at Christ's return, he can use you as a fellow laborer. Okay, let's go to another picture. We're moving pretty quickly here. I've done a little loop, if it helps. I've done a U for us. If we're at the fourth step, the Feast of Trumpets, Leviticus 23, verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if you're with me in Leviticus 23, haven't turned anywhere else, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And then he gives instructions, don't do work, and bring to me an offering of fire. Now we can go to a number of places again, and this lesson does so well. We can go to a number of places in Scripture that remind us of the importance of the Feast of Trumpets. I'll just make mention of Matthew 24. In fact, I'll go here. This is one, leave your marker. I'll go read Matthew 24. We know that Matthew 24 offers the Olivet Prophecy. We go here often. We know by background all of the events that take place in the end time, those series of events that we see reflected even in Revelation, many of those events take place here. Deception, you can walk your way through much of this. Verse 27 here talks about the second coming of Christ, but I'm going to ask you to push forward to verse 30. Let's go to verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why will they mourn? Boy, it's a whole prophetic message in itself. They'll mourn because they don't want God, they don't want the authority of God to return, but they're also pretty steeped in their corrupt ways. So they will not want anyone to come back and mess with what they have going. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And God will play a triangle. No, he doesn't play a triangle. And he will send his angels, verse 31, with the sound of a great trumpet, unmistakable sound. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so what we find here, even with the Feast of Trumpets, is a reminder that God uses trumpets in a number of ways. We know that in the Old Testament, he routinely used trumpets, shofars, in different ways to call the people together, to warn them of certain things. There were certain trumpet blasts that had certain messages. And even as we move forward to prophetically what takes place, the return of Jesus Christ, that seventh trumpet will be a calling of his people and the return of Jesus Christ. And he makes that clear, which is why we keep the Feast of Trumpets. Again, if you're linking, if we're doing some scripture linking and you're dropping verses in here, here's where I'm going to trust that in Leviticus 23, verse 24, you have linked 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 that talks about the return of Jesus Christ at a trumpet, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 54 that also says the same thing. Little bit difference in terms of nuances there, but both integral and valuable in terms of understanding the importance of the Feast of Trumpets. So again, moving in summary through these steps, what does trumpets teach us? Trumpets teach us that Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will return unmistakably. Won't return silently. Won't be a covert operation. It will be unmistakable that the entire earth knows exactly what's happening. And so even as we understand those truths, we recognize that he'll return at that last trumpet, and even as he returns, that he will set up the government of God, and his saints will be with him. You know, even as I was jotting messages or notes this morning about what we see today, and again, it was referenced in the earlier message, it's really hard, and I'm sure you probably experienced the same thing, just to go to a web page today that's news-oriented because of all the bad news. It is incredibly difficult for me, whether it's a shooting or a beating or a rape or you name it. It is incredibly difficult, almost unpalatable, to see what's taking place. And that trumpet will be a signal that those events will no longer take place. Christ will come and snuff that out. And so that's what we learn from the Feast of Trumpets, which is, again, the fourth step of seven. Let's go to a fifth step. Fifth step, if you're back in Leviticus 23, you got a marker there. It's an easy turn. Leviticus 23, verses 26 and 27. Day of Atonement. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "In the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. The affliction we know to be fasting. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of at-one-ment, atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." Now, there are a couple of additional places we could go. Prophetically, we could go in Hebrews 9. We get a sense. Well, I'll tell you what I will do. I'll go to Leviticus 16 and just make reference to what's here in regard to the atonement for God's people. Leviticus 16, only a few verses away or a few chapters away. If you're reading here in verse 29 by synopsis, here's where we get some details about the meaning of atonement beyond what's listed in Leviticus 23. "And there shall be a statute forever," verse 29, "for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day, and you shall afflict your souls. And on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be cleansed from your sins before the Lord." And you can go to different places, whether it be Hebrews 9, which we see there about how Christ is representative, what we see in the Old Testament, but also linked to Hebrews 9, that Christ, even as that ceremony was conducted, that Christ represented one of two goats, one that was sacrificed for the sins of the people, for our sins. And we also know that there was a second goat in that unique ceremony that took place on atonement, and that second goat represented Satan. That second goat, again, sins were put upon his head and he was banished. Now, again, around the fall feast, Feast of Tabernacles, eighth day, we talk at length about Revelation 20 and the banishment of Satan the devil, which is, again, the reason why you see the graphic that you do. That's why I threw it up there. What we're reminded of, whether it be through the lesson, going to God's word, or even as we keep these days, is that in the future, with Satan removed for 1,000 years, there will be a connection, a reconciliation of all people to God. Everyone will then be able to know God, because there will not be confusion. There will not be, personal agendas, Satan's agenda. There'll still be personal agendas, but God's going to deal with that separately as well. But what we take from this day, if we're back in Leviticus 23, and again, in summary form, what's offered here is atonement is a reminder that Christ will return and Satan will be eliminated for that long period of time, one millennium, for a millennium. And at that point, everyone will know God, will have the opportunity to know God. Okay, we've got 2 days to go. This is the sixth step, and we're going to go one more picture, and I'm going to run out of pictures here in a second. If you're in Leviticus 23, verse 39, you may have a header above verse 33 that says Feast of Tabernacles. My Bible says that. Leviticus 23, no, let's backtrack. We should be in verse 33. It's safe. There's my header. Let's read there. Verse 33 reads, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it, and for 7 days you shall," and you can keep reading there. Again, it's valuable for us to remember that God, at this point, as we come along, wants to, even after those fall feasts of him returning and banishing Satan the devil, that he wants to tabernacle with us. There are a couple of places in Scripture I'll make reference. Nehemiah 8 speaks of this. I'd certainly encourage you to go and read that. This lesson talks about that. John 5 talks about this, the opportunity, the privilege of knowing God. I am going to ask you to go with me to John 7. I tell you what, let's do. You can still go to John 7. I'm going to have you backtrack because I'm even jumping ahead in my notes, and I don't want to do that. What you're going to wind up with, and we're going to get to John 7 momentarily, is a reminder that as there are 7 days of that Feast of Tabernacles, there's also that eighth day. So let's stay here in Leviticus 23. We'll get to John 7 in a second. Zechariah 14, though, does need to plug in here about the realization that all people will keep the Feast of Tabernacles at a point in the future. And if they don't, God says, fine, I just won't send you rain. One way or another, I'll get you there. I'll create a motivation for you to come. The lesson for the Feast of Tabernacles, then, is to teach us again, that God wants to tabernacle with us, to connect with us. As the bride of Christ, what he's desirous of is for us to be a perfectly clean bride, one that we're preparing for now, one that as spirit beings, he has established a plan so that we can help him and support him even through that Feast of Tabernacles millennial period. And so that's what we find here on this sixth step. So forgive me for jumping ahead. We have one more slide. And I played with pictures to represent this one. I went with this large harvest on the very back end, we know associated with the second resurrection. If you're with me in Leviticus 23, let's hold here and then we'll go to John 7. Leviticus 23, verse 39, we read about those 7 days. And in verse 39, it reads this, "And also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, and you shall keep the feast of the Lord for seventh day, on the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest." So there's a separate designation for the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. Again, I'm speaking to those of us who happen to know this, but the reality is God says, it's clear I need you to keep a festival of tabernacles and then a separate festival, even as we close this holy day plan. Now here's where I'll go to John 7. You're kind to bear with me on kind of jumping ahead too early. John 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, verses 37 through 39. And if it helps, up till now, if you've been asleep, I'll get you awake here in a moment because I have a quiz for you to take. We'll see how well you listened. John 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." That was connected with that story of the Samaritan woman at the well. But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. So we know by background that that had to take place. So what we're reminded here again, that section of Scripture, other locations in Scripture, in particular Revelation 21 and 22, is a reminder of what takes place, what the eighth day, that last great day, offers in terms of a foreshadowing. It is a follow-up of this physical world where we will not have physical material existence, but there will be spirit. And despite what anyone tells you, we will, whereas at the wedding of the bride, we certainly will rise in the air in order to meet Christ, God is bringing his throne down to this earth. And we know that. A new heaven and a new earth, and God's throne will be in it. It will be here. It will be on this earth. So I have no idea if you from time to time read or listen to Christian radio. I was listening to Christian radio, and I was listening to a guy the other day. This is, wow, what is way down and low on the dial, like 590, something like that. And I was listening, and he was describing the end time events, and he got all the way up to this point, and then he just said, "Yeah, we're going to go with Christ, and we're going to be with him after that rapture." And I thought, dude, you were going so right up to that point, and then you just flawed on me. You went off a poor direction. But that said, what we know is that God will bring his throne to this earth, and that heavenly Jerusalem, which is described in Revelation 21 and 22, will be unthinkable. It will be fantastic. So what do we then know with the steps of God's plan? We've done this in quick form over the course of this message. What are we then to do? Go with me to one final spot, Acts 5. Go with me to Acts 5, if you will. And I love this picture, and I love the verses that we're about to read. This picture reminds me, even as I drop this one in, it reminds me of what we did with Jordan and Jasmine for all those years, about how we would go in, Sarah and I would go in at night and read to them every night. That was our commitment. We would read to them 15, 20 minutes, and then generally we would all flip over and we would all pray. And we would all take turns praying. And I remember even to the extent, I can't do this now because Jordan would crush me, but at that time it was not uncommon for even for them to kind of climb over on us or kind of nudge themselves or climb on us as we would pray. And I cherish those times. And when you're parents and you do these things, you're like, I know exactly what I'm supposed to do and how privileged I am to do this. So knowing this, what are we then to do in terms of the steps of God's plan? I take you to Acts 5. Acts 5, verse 29. Here's an account of what the disciples were going through, the apostles, excuse me, at that time were going through. Acts 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, so they were being interrogated. They were sought. They were going after them in order to imprison them. And we're reading here. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." And I can keep reading. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." So what are we to do? Well, I think you already know. Our job in knowing these days, knowing this plan of salvation, I like this picture for whatever reason. And we're reminded of this each feast when we're there. We're there to obey God. We're there to honor God. We're there to keep those days. We're there to reinforce that plan of salvation that God has shared. And even while we're here, and we've heard it so many times, it becomes our responsibility not to minimize it, not to take it lightly, but to recognize its tremendous value. So let's go quiz time. I've got five quizzes, and I would guess that we would be okay if everyone wants to answer at the same time. We'll find out whether you listened or not. Question one, Ancient Israel's keeping of the Passover was a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice for the sins of humanity. True or false? Oh, you're hesitant on me here? Do I need to read it again? Let's go true or false. Okay, good. Some of us were a little hesitant saying that. Let's go to question two. True or false? We have no indication Christ kept God's feast. True or false? Good. We're getting better. That was a little more volume. That was actually quite nice. Let's go to question three. We have no scriptural evidence of the New Testament church keeping the feasts. False. Good. You're with me. You were listening. Four. God's word links the giving of his spirit with the feast of Pentecost. True or false? True. Okay. I heard some maybes. Five. Once Christ returns to this earth, he will battle with Satan. The outcome of that battle is unknown. Oh, thank you for saying false. Okay, so what did we do today? Well, we went through that entire lesson. I trust you had opportunity to read it before. If you didn't, good reading. I'd encourage you to go read it afterward. We answered three questions here. You know, even as we started in Colossians, I'm going to ask you to go back with me to Colossians. You should have a marker there, so this is an easy turn. And as we go to Colossians, it's helpful again to remember what Paul was doing. What Paul was focusing on. He was focusing on the importance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and living that spiritually clean life as head of the church and as a fulfillment of the things which were good and right. And we see this in two places. Colossians 1, read with me, Will, verse 15. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated, those in Colossae, us, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Sure enough, as Paul is inspired to go through here and refute every one of these Gnostic arguments, he's making a point about the importance of doing certain things. We see that in verse 16. We see that in verse 17. It is a shadow of things to come. Verse 18 reads this way. This is the last verse we'll read. Let no one defraud you of your reward. Don't you dare be deceived. Let's put it in Phil's vernacular. Don't you dare be deceived. Taking delight in the false humility and worship of angels, which was happening, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What is he saying there? He's saying, don't lose track of the truths that you've been given. Don't lose track of those beautiful tools, God's feast, in order to understand the plan of salvation, the return of Jesus Christ. God's plan of salvation does not come, I'm telling you, and you know this, does not come through Easter, Valentine's, St. Patrick's Day, Halloween, or Christmas. None of it shows up there. But baby, it comes through God's feast. They are unmistakable about their purpose. God has us keep them in order to understand the plan of salvation for humanity. It's really an amazing plan. Let us be sure that we prepare for that first feast, which is upon us in 6 weeks.